This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 100. Today we have an open discussion in honor of our 100th episode. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center. It is episode 100. Yes, we're very excited. We've got a bunch of people over. We're attempting to have a party, and we're going to talk about whatever comes to mind. We don't have any topic planned except for the fact that we have Jeff Waddington here, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoos, New Jersey. It's great to have you over, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be here, I think. I'm not sure.
You haven't quite decided yet.
Well, no, it's not that. It's just that we've been at Presbytery, brother.
And yes, we have. Yes.
A long and productive day.
Yeah, quote unquote. Tongue in cheek.
Laughing there in the background you hear is Jim Cassidy, who is a pastor at Calvary OPC Ringgoos. Great to have you over too, Jim.
It's good to be here, Camden.
We're continuing in episode 100 where we started with the original three. It's unfortunate we're not able to have Nick with us today because he's down in Georgia and we can't patch him in for the moment. But anyway, we're going to be talking about whatever. We're very pleased to be able to be at Jonathan Brack's house. Friend of ours, works at Westminster, also a student, and we're just going to open it up and talk about whatever comes to mind. Well, I guess we'll start just talking about Westminster and admissions. We're very pleased to have Jared Oliphant here, who is director of admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And why don't you just let us know what's going on, what's new, and we'll take it from there because that's the seedbed for all sorts of fun discussions.
Sure, yeah. Thanks for having me. What's going on in the admissions office? What I've been trying to do recently is try to get across to all of our prospective students what makes Westminster distinct. I think when people are looking at seminaries, in my mind, that's probably the most important question I think someone needs to ask. What makes the seminary that I'm looking at different from all the other competitors out there? And that gets pretty tricky because when you look at the landscape of seminaries out there, it splinters off into, you know, 1,000 directions. You have the broadly evangelical, you have the divinity schools, you have the graduate schools of theology, then you have the seminaries, so there's distinctions there. There's theological distinctions, there's different schools of philosophy. So trying to pin that down, you know, in regarding to what Westminster is doing, I think is pretty important. So we take a look at the faculty, what they're doing, what they're producing. We take a look at our history. That's definitely a part of Westminster, obviously, as you guys know. And just kind of current trends that are out there and how we answer those things, like biblical counseling, you know, missions, those things that seem to be a little bit more on the forefront of prospective students' minds.
Yeah. What is kind of your approach when you're talking? I always liken it to I was actually in a fraternity in college before I knew better, and we had this whole process of I think I did know better, but we had this whole process of rush. We were trying to rush somebody, so he's like, "Oh, you like this?" Oh, so you'd send a guy down, and he'd come back with the guy that liked football, or like you find out the guy plays guitar, and you'd bring in the guy who plays guitar to talk to him, and it's all kind of artificial and whatnot. What's your process? Not saying it's like that, maybe it is, but what's your process in talking to prospective students and how do you go about presenting Westminster? And, I'm just curious to know what your philosophy is about that.
Yeah. Different people have different approaches, in other admissions offices. What I do is I usually ask them first, what are you interested in? I don't give kind of a generic spiel and hope that they fit into that some way. I usually say, okay, what's your theological interest? Are you interested in, say, apologetics or systematic theology? Or what do you plan to do when you get out of seminary?
Teach at a seminary, right?
Yeah.
Right. Is it about 90% of the applicants?
Actually, no, not really.
Not really.
It's changed a little bit. I mean, we have a ton of people obviously going into pastoral ministry. The the topic that is really on the rise that I'm seeing is biblical counseling.
Really?
We get a ton of people who recognize the one-on-one relationship to ministry and how biblical counseling really addresses that in a consistently reformed way, as opposed to some of the other schools of counseling that are out there that are either at broadly evangelical schools or even some reform schools.
Mm-hmm.
So that's definitely on the rise. To answer your question, yeah, I just meet the person where they are in their goals, their ministry goals, and theological interest.
Yeah.
Well, let's go right to it, because I'm curious. What's the role? I mean, Westminster is distinct. Mm-hmm. That's very clear. When you think Westminster, you say Westminster, people think Machen, perhaps even more than Machen, they think Van Til, right?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
When I went through Westminster, at least the first couple of years there, I got the impression that Van Til's theology informed all of the other disciplines. Is that still something that sets Westminster apart from all the rest, the influence of Van Til on the entirety of the curriculum?
Yeah, absolutely. You can kind of back up a little bit and say that and this was stated in Machen's whole school of philosophy, really, with seminary and what he was trying to do. But apologetics as a discipline really drives the other disciplines that are out there. So when you study New Testament, you're not just studying the facts of New Testament. You're studying how you defend, Reformed theology or biblical theology out there, as opposed to, 19th century German liberalism or something else that's opposed to that. That goes obviously for systematic theology. Clearly, it's apologetics. But that whole defense of the faith drives the other disciplines as well, including biblical counseling, including practical theology. Like I said, the biblical studies as well. Jonathan, I don't know if you want to tag team here. You're kind of in the midst of it as a student.
Move that mic right over. We'll share.
Yeah. I'll say a few things. What we've been doing as of late in the admissions office concerning apologetics is not only basically letting somebody know how apologetics informs all the other disciplines. In other words, yeah, like Jared said, New Testament, Old Testament. If you're going to take New Testament or Old Testament classes, you have to be able to give an account and a defense for why it is you basically believe any verse of the New Testament, Old Testament. So apologetics is no longer an upper elective philosophy class. It is that. But it's also a required class for every single student to take at an intro level.
Yeah, why is that the case? Let's talk about that for a second. I don't want this to turn into a big advertisement, but just speaking of, I know, well, too late. We're all in some way
turned that corner
lots
already.
Of money to Westminster at some point in our life.
That's right.
Most of us continuing to pay lots of money to Westminster, but so we have an affinity for it, obviously. So, why is Westminster and Van Tilian apologetics different, and why does our curriculum look a lot different from other seminaries?
Yeah, that's what we've been trying to do as of late, is show not only, hey, presuppositional apologetics is cool or something like that. It's more,
which is a tough uphill battle,
right?
Yeah.
But it's more of not simply just reactionary, but it's. If you give it in the context of this is our distinction, then that's when prospective students actually see the light. So we say we are not a classical apologetic school, and then we'll explain this is what a classical apologetics is. And then we'll proceed to explain a different type of defense. If somebody else puts another defense up there, we'll make clear to the prospective student this is a distinctive approach that has the Westminster name stamped to it.
Yeah.
And so that is what you get at an intro level. And basically what it is, it's an approach that's rooted in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And the easiest way, and Jared probably does it differently, but when I start explaining to a prospective student what the distinction between our approach is to somebody else is, the first thing I say is, we don't teach at Westminster that Aristotle has the same authority as Jesus Christ. And that's just...
it's a real obvious point, but it's often missed.
Right.
In apologetics.
And then I proceed to explain, what that entails, of course, with philosophy and theology, and whether or not philosophy is authoritative or if it's a tool. and basically what that sentence was getting at. But I'll also move into...
You're sounding like a tool now. But really, Van Til is just trying to apply confessional Reformed Orthodoxy to apologetics.
That's exactly
he could
right.
He could have done it to other things. That's what we have the conviction that Westminster and you know the biblical counseling movement has done that to counseling.
That's exactly right.
Or is continuing to do that. So it's another area in which Westminster is really trying to be reformed through and through. So there isn't something magical about apologetics. We just think that the apologetics is rooted in Reformed Orthodoxy, which we're convinced is Christianity come to its own.
Yeah.
And so that's why apologetics is a required class, you know, just like we have a required prolegomena class or required hermeneutics class. It's that important.
Yeah,
because,
that's right.
Because it's our system of doctrine applied to an area that's not just something added on later. And that's what you've already been saying. We oftentimes think, or other schools, other places, oftentimes think of apologetics as just this thing that's out there that we can do if you want to go learn, you know, how to do some funny philosophy tricks on the street and take the apologetics class, but the average pastor doesn't need to know it.
Right.
Well, that's not true at all.
Yeah, and I was going to tie that into our kind of philosophy of education. The reason this is so important is for the church. This is not so you can be some... you know, you can go out there and just win every argument, and that's the end goal. That's not it at all. We want you to win an argument against something that opposes Christianity, no doubt.
Yeah.
But the reason we want you to do that is because when you go into ministry, you're going to be facing those kinds of things the rest of your life.
Right.
So backing that up a little bit more, Westminster's philosophy of education is we want you to be prepared as possible in every area. We have you for 3 or 4 years, so we're going to try to do that in that amount of time. And that definitely includes apologetics and how you're going to defend the faith when you don't have the professors to ask questions anymore.
Yeah.
You're going to have to do that on your own.
Sure. Yeah. What about the relationship between then Van Tilian apologetics and hermeneutics at Westminster? And I'm just thinking of my days with Vern Poitras, where, you know, Van Til just, you know, oozes out of Dr. Poitras' teachings. And if you could talk about that, perhaps, Jonathan.
the relationships between apologetics and hermeneutics.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or why is it that when Dr. Poitras teaches about speech act theory, it sounds like Van Til? Why is it when he teaches about Derrida or teaches about the meaning of words that he sounds like Van Til? Jared, you got something to say?
Well, yeah, it definitely goes to Van Til, but it also, again, if you back up a little bit, Moses Silva wrote an incredible article called The Case for Calvinistic Hermeneutics.
Yeah.
And I know some biblical studies guys are probably just rolling their eyes right now. You have to read the article to get where he's coming from. He's not saying eisegesis is wonderful. What he's saying is your systematic theology does drive a lot of your exegesis, and your exegesis drives a lot of your systematic theology, and then it's a constant process.
Sure.
And you're going to start somewhere, but you know, it's not as rigid as you just stick with exegesis or you just stick with systematic theology. Those things both inform each other. So that's what he's going for. And Van Til picked up on that. So philosophy of language, philosophy of interpretation, that definitely deals with the same kind of topic.
Yeah.
But based on Calvin, that's what Van Til's implications are, I think.
Yeah, Van Til's getting at the root of things. I mean, why wouldn't it touch all of theological life, all of life?
Well, the hermeneutical spiral would suggest that we come to God's word and we're corrected by it, we learn from it, and then we go out, and that influences our reading of history, church history, secular history, or our study of languages, and so on and so forth.
Absolutely.
So I don't see how someone could rightly be bothered by Silva's article, which is now a chapter in Revelation and Reason.
Yeah, that's right.
It was somewhere else, too, wasn't it, before that, in a different book?
Inerrancy, and is that word? No, we just had to read it for class.
Yeah.
But anyway, that is...
It does live a couple places, I think you're right.
It's excellent. Excellent. Of course, I'm already, you know, he's preaching to the choir with me, but the fact is that... all the things that we're learning are brought to our reading of God's word, and God's word corrects all of our areas of learning.
Well, so how in the world then, Jared, does Van Tilian apologetics or Van Tilianism, to use perhaps a less infelicitous term,
sure.
How does that then inform pastoral theology at the seminary?
Yeah, good question.
Is that an area in which, you know, consistent Reformed orthodoxy has been affected? That's a good question. We've done biblical counseling, apologetics, systematics, biblical studies. What about practical theology?
Practical theology, yeah.
Is there such a thing as a Vantillian? I know these are kind of goofy way to put it, but we're using it as nomenclature to say, have we applied consistent Westminster Reformed Orthodoxy through and through to PT?
Yeah, if I can answer that question, the main objection to a degree at Westminster, it comes in this form, which is, if you want to go to Westminster and become a theologian, yay, go have fun. If you want to be a pastor and love people and actually be practical, get away from that place.
Go to Covenant.
That's our main...
This is Crisis Center 100, so we're pulling the gloves off. None of our professors are here, we always honor Christ in our comments, but that's I hear that all the time.
Right.
I'm not just making jokes. I mean, these are things that are really said.
The way I've heard it is, if you want to, how was it described? If you want to get Reformed theology with the iron fist, go to Westminster. If you want Reformed theology with a velvet glove, go to, and you can fill in the blank.
Right, yeah. Well, the one way in which we begin to...
But if you want just the glove, then you go to Covenant. That's the joke. I mean, that's the joke that's out there. It's not my joke. It's just out there.
Right. Well, one way...
I'm sure we have listeners. Actually, I haven't heard any from Covenant, to be honest. I know... I know a guy down there, really nice guy.
Now, we should note that
against Covenant.
No,
right.
Sorry,
I'm all the guys.
Isn't Dennison at Covenant?
No,
Covenant College.
Covenant College. Okay. Yeah.
And let me just.
All right.
If I can just make.
Let's tie this up here. Yeah. Go ahead.
Jonathan and I, one of the most fun things that we do is go to college campuses and get together with the Reformed University Fellowship Minister who are on those campuses. And a lot of those guys are Westminster grads. A lot of those guys are Covenant grads. A lot of those guys are RTS grads.
Yeah.
And they're all doing really, really good work. I would say probably the best or one of the best messages that we heard was from a Covenant grad. It was Justin Clement down at Trinity in San Antonio. And we walked in and, you know, we were saying, here's Westminster's distinctives, blah, blah, blah. And we didn't know what to expect. And he preached an amazing message that night. So I have a lot of respect for any guys coming out of a Reformed seminary.
Oh, yeah. We've got professors, several professors that have graduated from Westminster West. I mean, we highly respect them. We've interviewed several professors from RTS Jackson, and I've been thoroughly impressed with all of them. I know one guy who's down there, and he's a great guy too, Josh Walker. But
Josh.
You know, and so RTS Orlando, I mean Covenant, we forget Mars, but that's another good school. So I mean, we're not trying to knock on anyone unnecessarily. I mean, they're great people at all, and they're faithful schools.
Right,
but
there are going to be, of course, emphases in those different schools.
Of course,
and what we usually try to do at Westminster when we hear that critique, and these days we actually even tell that critique to students who haven't even heard it. We just let them know this is what you will hear about us.
Sure.
And one way in which we begin to peel that is just by talking about what practical theology is, and I think the best way to let a prospective student know what practical theology is to first explain what it isn't. Practical theology is not sheer practicality. And what I mean by that is it's not just, a lot of people think practical theology is just talking to somebody on their level. That's practicality. Practical theology is talking to somebody on their level, but at the same time, all the theological things, truths, that you're stating, you know a whole history of instruction as far as systematics, biblical theology, apologetics. You know all those truths, but you deliver it in a way that makes sense. That's what practical theology is. Sure. And at the end of the day, we of course shore that up with, there is no such thing as theology that's not practical theology.
Sure, that's right.
And so it might be articulate theology, And there is definitely a place for articulate theology, but there's no such thing as theology that's lacking practicality.
Sure. Yeah. And we hear this from alumni all the time. They constantly come up to me because they know what I do and what my position is, and just give me feedback. You know, 20 years down the line in ministry, this is how Westminster has helped me. And they constantly say the level of preparation that they got informed it kind of time capsules throughout their ministry, so yeah. that 10, 20, 30, 50 years down the road, they're still going back to those same kinds of things that they were taught at Westminster. So that's encouraging.
If I could testify, you know, as a pastor now for some years, and what I've found is that when people come to you with questions as the pastor, and they're going through life's most difficult trials, you know, my baby died, I had a miscarriage, where was God in all this? What helps me to answer those questions is the theology that I learned at Westminster, yeah. and particularly the doctrine of God that I learned at Westminster and from Van Til, reading Van Til. But I mean that robust, rigorous theology that you're made to do, the books that you're made to read, the papers you're made to write, the exegesis that you're made to do, mm-hmm. all of that. Comes back like this when somebody asks you a life-changing, altering question. And if I was not rigorously challenged to get a grapple and understanding of those particular doctrines, I don't know what I would say to them.
Yeah, that's right. There's definitely a balance between, you know, kind of the what we would term, you know, kind of the youth minister who doesn't need seminary. And then there's, you know, that we don't want to produce a bunch of eggheads either who are, you know, going around asking what time Wapner is and has no kind of, you know, practical bent. So there's a balance that I think that we've hit pretty well, you know, that you have that practical and you have the quote unquote high theology as well to kind of shore that up.
And just to be fair, eggheads who come out of seminaries usually come into those seminaries eggheads as well.
Yeah. I mean, yeah.
So, I mean, it's not like Westminster producing eggheads. You
no,
know?
They're not. Well, at least in my case, and I probably am one of those, is that I was one before I came to Westminster. Westminster doesn't make you one.
Anyone who's listened to 99 episodes of Crisis Center has a good idea of Jeff's learnedness.
You should note that theologians have been discussing the practicality of theology for many years, right? Because you will remember that this discussion was held back during the Middle Ages and then carried on after the Reformation as to whether theology was primarily practical or primarily theoretical. And I always felt the best answer was both.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
All right. Well, I'm going to pull the gloves off a little bit and let's get a little punchy. We've got real issues at Westminster in the last couple years on doctrine of Scripture, mm-hmm. particularly some issues in the Old Testament department. How do you go about admissions handling that? How upfront are you on the doctrine of Scripture, and how do you deal with that, especially with students who have no idea about it, you know, no idea about the backstory, and then maybe some students who do?
Yeah, I mean, my philosophy is if they don't ask about it, I usually don't address it. I don't bring it up. Yeah, and it's not because I'm scared to confront it. If someone asks me about it, I will address it, no problem.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I find that unless you're kind of in the broad evangelical theological discussions, which most people who have an entered seminary aren't really involved in those conversations yet,
right.
At least I find. There are exceptions. But it doesn't come up a whole lot. But what we do is we do address the doctrine of Scripture issue because we know that that's going to be front and center. That's going to be facing anyone who goes into ministry or academia yeah. theologically.
And it's no accident. It's the first class you take.
Yeah, exactly. It's prolegomena.
Yeah.
And that's being challenged, you know, like really like no other topic, I think. I mean,
right.
Maybe it's the circles that I run in, but that's front and center, I think, of the academic debate. So we address it, but we don't necessarily say, hey, here's the
sure.
history on the
it's
past 5 years or so.
Yeah, right.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
What about you, Jonathan? Jonathan gives this great tour. Are there any prospective students out there or just any people? You could pretend to be a prospective student.
Yeah.
Jonathan gives you this great historical tour around campus, going to each portrait, going to each little landmark on the campus and giving a bit of the history in order to bring out the tradition. But how do you go about dealing with these recent challenges and presenting, you know, an old Westminster, if such a thing exists?
I actually love it when students ask that question, because the first thing is I can presume that they've been reading, so I can, you know, I can actually begin to actually have a discourse with them that I don't have to sort of water it down. But usually it actually presents a good example of Westminster's heritage and Westminster being faithful to the doctrine of Scripture. So I actually welcome it, because it's yet again another testimony of Westminster saying true. And then if they get into detailed questions, I can get into the detailed as well, which is, you know, Westminster at the end of the day is ruled by a board. And the board is made up of professing confessional churchmen that are ruling elders and teaching elders. And so, you know, it wasn't as just a bunch of Westminster faculty guys got upset with each other. It was the church weighed in on it, too, and a good representation.
Well, I know presbyteries were sending letters. A lot of people, alumni. I mean, this is a big issue for people who aren't aware.
And
I'm not, you know, with Pete Enns, was his book Inspiration and Incarnation. I like the guy a lot. I had two classes with him. Personally, I've not been ashamed to say I have some severe issues with the doctrine in this book. So did most of the board, and so did several of the faculty, and it was taken care of.
Yeah, I try to keep it away from...
But that's some of the backstory.
Right, I try to keep it away from most of the sort of, well, we just didn't like a person. It was, you know, a theological debate about the doctrine of Scripture. And at the end of the day, I still think that, I mean, in a clean conscience, I can say this is what Westminster's distinctive as far as apologetics is, and that matches up with still the same things that we say about Scripture as the same things we say about systematics.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. And then, of course, and I'll say this lastly, but it gives me a segue into introducing G.K. Beale. G.K. Beale is going to be here. And so that's...
We'll cap off our advertisement with that. Yeah, G.K. Beale is going to be he's teaching a winter course, and then he'll be full-time next fall, right?
Yeah, that's right, exactly. And I'll also just throw this in as well as kind of a non-advertisement, but another seminary that does that really well in terms of incorporating their history is Southern. I mean, they've gone through similar experiences. They have a very long history, just like Westminster. So we looked to them, when we were going through that controversy, and still looked at them because they do so many things right. They're just a very solid seminary.
The one thing I always wondered about Southern, and I don't know if this is still the case, but a long time ago I was reading through a catalog, and for some curriculum, you know how when you do a PhD you have to have two languages? I don't know if this is still the case. Please email us if it is, but a computer language could satisfy one of those languages. And I always wondered why that was the case. Maybe if you were doing biblical studies and were into biblical databases or something.
Yeah.
But I just thought, that's nuts. And I was like, hey, I know a bunch of computer languages. If I went there, I could, you know, only have to learn one.
Not one right there, yeah.
Okay, well, this week.
Pig Latin, I think, is still a
term. Scripture was originally written in C++, so, you know.
It's a divine language.
Auto compiles.
That's Leviticus, I think.
All right. Well, speaking of Southern, you brought it up, and since we're punchy today because it's episode 100, is there such a thing as a Reformed Baptist? That's the topic. Here, Bob's here. We have a Reformed Baptist here.
You know what? I will.
No, but I bring this up because it's been a debate going back and forth between Scott Clark and James White.
Yes.
We just interviewed a couple episodes ago one of my great friends, James Dalzell. We've gotten a great response for that. So, I mean, I have no axe to grind here. I raised the question. And I went to a Baptist church for several years, and they wouldn't let me be a member because I wouldn't get baptized again. So I had to deal with that. But so let's talk about that. Is the Paedo-Baptist, is being Paedo-Baptist a distinctive of being Reformed? Bob, start it. Or Jared, you want to start? And then
I'll start.
Very upset. I can see he's starting to foam at the mouth.
I'll start by introducing Bob LaRocca. He's a current Reformed Baptist student at Westminster. So I'll be fair and give him the first go-round here.
He does attend
here.
The Presbyterian Church.
Prior to answering that question,
get closer to the mic here.
Prior to answering that question, I think that we should discuss the question of what is essential to Reformed theology.
But that's the question.
That's what I'm asking. Before we even talk about Baptists, we can talk about many different views that might be Reformed.
Right.
So
exactly.
We should discuss, are the Baptistic views, you know, explicated in the Westminster Confession or wherever, are those essentially Reformed? Or is there something more narrow, maybe more broad?
Yeah, does it apply to government, polity? How far do we go?
Well, according to Scott Clark, because he was debating James White, I guess it was infant baptism became the sine qua non of Reformed theology.
And it ought to also just be said, you know, for both Reformed Baptists and otherwise, oftentimes the better term perhaps is Calvinistic Baptist.
There are different kinds. I mean, we talk about people like Al Mohler, or we talk about the churches I was part of in college who were 4 and 5 point Calvinists, but then they're not. But they also were somewhat progressive dispensationalists. So the question is that Reformed? I mean, in a super broad sense, you could say, I guess so, because of their soteriology.
Right.
But in a more specific sense, and I think that's the rubbing point, or that's the sticking point. How broad, how narrow are we speaking, right?
In other words, is John MacArthur a Reformed Baptist?
He's a 5 point Calvinist.
Right.
But he says, you know, any self-respecting Calvinist needs to be premillennial.
Right.
I mean, hey, you know what I mean?
But the question that Bob asked is on the table. I mean, that's a valid question. What then defines
Reformed?
What
is it? Exactly. Yeah. And, I mean, not to throw us off into a tangent, but the debate always comes up with Reformed Episcopals. Does Reformed modify Episcopal, or does Reformed appeal to the Reformation and the body of doctrine therein?
Can I ask?
Yeah, go ahead.
Is it possible to disagree with someone else you'd consider be Reformed if you yourself were Reformed? Is it possible?
Yeah.
And if it's possible, if you can say that I can disagree with my fellow Reformed brother and I'm Reformed myself, then, I mean, that might be a start. What can you actually disagree on?
Right.
I mean, most of us here have been through or have some experience with Westminster,
sure.
And much of us here hold to that theology. Well, is there any deviation, or is there any disagreement that you can have while still appelling to yourself the name Reformed?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Like, would we say John Owen is Reformed? I mean, you know,
certainly.
We would have a disagreement.
Reformed Catholic Renaissance man. The
Carl,
book printed
Carl,
on golden pages because it costs so much.
Yeah, what is the deal with that?
But, I mean, you know, we have disagreements, strong disagreements on church polity. Right?
Oh, yeah.
Now,
he was not a crypto-Baptist. Carl Truman even says as much.
Right. But so if we disagree on polity and we call the other brother Reformed, then would we not also look at somebody like a Reformed Baptist and say, you're Reformed, even though we disagree on the sacrament issue?
Well, if I can maybe rephrase it and tell me if this isn't the direction we want to go, but another way to phrase it is how consistently Reformed is X, whatever you're talking about, if that's, you know, Reformed Baptist or...
Well, then that gets into the TR discussion. I mean, and... I don't know. Do you guys have your TR cards on you? I mean, there's even debates in there like, oh, okay, do you have to be a 24-hour, 6-day creationist
Reformed? That's what I mean. And so, I would argue, I believe Vantillian apologetics, covenantal apologetics, is most consistently Reformed. And when deviate from that,
yes.
I think you're less consistent in Reformed theology. Same with biblical counseling, because that's kind of an offshoot
Would you still call R.C. Sproul Reformed?
Exactly. Yeah, I would.
Yeah, I would too.
When he deviates from covenantal apologetics, that's when he's less consistently Reformed.
Sure. Yeah, but the question is, where do we draw the line?
Right. Yeah.
Well, maybe we could even put it in historical perspective. In the 16th century, how many Reformed Baptists were there?
Well, the Scott Clark brings up the point they didn't call themselves that. And James gave us a great history lesson a couple weeks ago.
Yeah.
There were Anabaptists, and there were general and particular Baptists.
But they don't come along until the 17th century, though.
Nope.
It was just
right?
Nothing.
Yeah. So, I mean, but you do have baby baptizing Reformed people in the 16th century. So it's more, what I'm saying, it's more aboriginal, if I could put it that way.
provision. Yeah, there's a sense in which the particular Baptists are rejecting certain elements of the Reformation, the issue of infant baptism.
Yeah.
So the Presbyterian form would be more.
So what are we going to do about this? Bob.
The issue is that the Reformed, what I would want to call a Reformed Baptist is hardly hardly represented in the literature, even in churches, especially seminaries.
Why is it so hard to find stuff? Because I was looking for good Reformed Baptist treatments of baptism and those sort of things, and I might not have been looking in the good in the right places, but I was just having a hard time coming up with stuff.
Well, because it's rhetoric like this.
Yeah.
It's because of rhetoric. I mean, imagine the pressure put on a Reformed Baptist who, in most churches in the Baptistic world, has much less in common with those churches who might come from a progressive dispensational background.
Isn't that it's quasi-fundamentalist.
And even like myself, do I have to ask a question? Who do I have more in common with? The PCA church in which I attend?
Right.
Or there's a Reformed, I'm using quote symbols here, a Reformed Baptist church that I know of that is progressive dispensational.
And that's why you also have a lot of PCA people, PCA type people going to John Piper's church.
Yeah.
It gets kind of fuzzy at some point.
It goes back and forth.
But not so PC.
We wouldn't dare do that.
No.
And so I made the choice. 15. I made the choice. 15, and I think
we got to cut it off.
Most of you would agree here is that the views on baptism are are less fundamental than views on a hermeneutical approach like dispensationalism or covenant theology.
That's a good point, Bob. Let me start with limited atonement. You know, do you have to be a full fledged, you know, totally for it, 5-point Calvinist to be reformed?
Yes.
Yeah,
it's a pretty obvious one. I think.
Yeah, because the doctrines of grace, I think, are essential to the position.
You guys looked like I was trying to trick you.
It is a tricky question because you got to ask the question: how Reform was immoral?
Yeah, I can't call that Reform. I have a hard time.
I mean, it's a question I throw. I'm no fan of immoral, but I'm just saying that.
For those who don't know, Amaraldianism is a 4-point Calvinism, and he has strange views on
hypothetical universalism.
Yeah. Right. But, so I think we can start there.
Well, just to fill in the historical context, Francis Turretin considers Amaralt one of his comrades in arms. So,
Well, what do you mean by that, though? You know, I've got friends who aren't Reformed, you know.
Well, good point.
For the sake of the gospel, you know.
Yeah.
I have friends that are faithful Christians, and I would work alongside of them in some respect.
Right.
I mean, not in an ecclesiastical, you know.
Is Luther Reformed?
But I have comrades in arms, reformational. I can say, that aren't Reformed.
Reformational. Camden, do you mind? Jared and I did want to talk about one other subject in admissions. Not that we plug, we want to continue to plug the admissions office at Westminster.
Are we done with this topic? I guess we're already done. Are you guys paying? I guess you had us over, so that counts as paying.
Okay, cool.
We're using your computer, so I guess. You got a video camera, so it's kind of rent.
It'll be a good segue into other topics. But
all right, so are we done with the Reform thing? Or are we just not going to come to a conclusion? Or are people just not interested?
I think they are.
Yeah, but the Reformed Baptist. Okay, everyone else doesn't want to talk, but the Reformed Baptist wants to keep. Okay, if you guys have 2 cents, you want to talk about it, we can either get in a chat room, we can do another episode on this, or send us an email at mail@reformforum.org, or send us a voicemail. You could just rant to your heart's content at 440-97-FORUM. Okay, I put that to bed. Now go on with your advertising.
One thing that we find just so prevalent, not only in today's seminaries, but in the students' expectations of the seminary life, the seminary ethos, is that when you go to seminary, it's a sort of college after college feel. Where
that's why you wear pajamas to class, right?
Right. Yeah. I'm going to choose my seminary based on. The facilities, I'm going to choose my seminary based on the community feel. And so community and cultural anything, fill in the blank, cultural blank, you know, cultural studies, cultural involvement, culture. Yeah. Everything is community and culture these days. And one way in which we, Jared and I, both try to, you know, combat that is basically, we don't necessarily want to combat it, but what we want to make clear is that Westminster is not a place that is a college after college feel. Hmm. It is a seminary is a tool, and it is a tool for you to be instructed. And of course, you're going to have some camaraderie with your students. But what we are interested in is for you to become a expert in scripture so that you can serve the church, mm-hmm. not the halls of Westminster. Like,
not yourself.
Right. Or, in other words, it's,
primarily. You do serve yourself.
If
in
I could
sense. I mean, it's good
throw some punches here, we are not Fuller Seminary. In the sense that
to do cultural exegesis,
right? Or in the sense of you know, come to Westminster and it's a great feel on campus, and you know, every get really involved on campus. If you notice as a student, Camden, that there's not a whole lot of small groups and clubs at Westminster. There's like,
well, there's a Klein Club.
That's a, and that's it's totally
officially endorsed.
Yeah, right. It's totally informal.
And we all have Klein Steins,
right? And it's totally informal.
We do.
But
get yours out when you. You gotta show Jim.
If you ask any professors,
I know what you're saying, though.
What are the small groups I can get involved in? Like, where's the Van Til Club? Or the Machen Club,
well,
or,
there
the
is biblical, a Dawson Case.
Or the
But if
this is all going to, go
but that's
to
a secret society. Society.
No, seriously, it, like
your case is up in flames in front of us.
What the per?
Sorry,
no, that's cool. That's understood. There are few and far between, like you know, groups, and they're all informal, and so there's nothing endorsed by the school.
Yeah, there isn't like a student activities office in the sense of
right.
like I remember in undergraduate school where
right.
you know we would pay an activities fee and we'd get, you know, some funding for our club or whatever. And
right.
we don't have all these divisions in that right. sense, but
yeah.
you know, people do have affinities towards their, you know, other people and those sorts of things. So
if you ask any professor at Westminster now, you know, fingers crossed, but if you ask them, you know, how can I get involved? You know, what are all the small groups to get involved in this place, they're going to tell you we have a lot of small groups for you to get involved in. They're called churches.
Yeah, they're called churches.
So don't spend your time trying to be just, you know, just prisoned at Westminster as far as your involvement. And if you do community involvement, it needs to be through the church, not through just... You know, Westminster, you and your Bible go out and do it.
Amen. I don't know if it was Daniel Schrock that said this at one of those lunches, but he said, you know, so I think if it was him, if it wasn't somebody else, but that your life isn't put on hold when you come to seminary. Right. I know it's been my tendency, and oftentimes it's like, man, I just got to stop what I'm doing and focus on school, and you neglect. But what you really learn is when you fellowship with your friends like what we do, when you serve in your church. When you teach Sunday schools to little kids, when you do vacation Bible school, when I've been able to do those things, or when I've been a counselor at camp or whatever, or when you spend time with your wife, you know, these are the times where you really see that theology is much more than just what's in a book.
Yeah,
that's
right.
What you were saying earlier, Jim. I mean, that's when your theology really comes out.
Yeah.
And when it means something.
Yeah. If I could follow up. Not again, you know, just really wasn't intended to be a plug for the school, but again, another shout out. When I went through, the seminary made you do 2 summer long internships.
Yeah.
And that's, I think that's the right attitude. Mm-hmm. It says, look, we're going to try to keep a balance here between classroom and actually being in the field,
field work.
And they send you out there, they tell you to get into a church, and in order to graduate, you have to do 2 internships where you're preaching, you're teaching, you're serving.
Yeah.
And so that was actually an incredibly enriching time for me, so mm-hmm. I appreciate it.
Well, and this definitely highlights, you know, if picture yourself at a seminary and you're in charge of what are you going to highlight as a seminary. It's amazing to me. I have called a lot of other seminaries and said, what are your distinctives? What makes you X, whatever your name is? And the answers are fascinating. I encourage anyone who's thinking about seminary, either on a master's level, PhD level, whatever, call a ton of seminaries and hear their answers. Because what I found was a lot of their priorities were things that I thought was just assumed. Like, you know, the community. There's a community at Westminster, no doubt about it. But we don't put that at the forefront as this is your goal for seminary training. Same thing with spiritual formation. That's extremely important. We want you to be formed spiritually. But it's kind of assumed. You're going to get that. And we're gonna really push that. But that's not tied up,
The vector for that should be your church.
Exactly.
And that's tied up with our ecclesiology.
That's exactly right. Your ecclesiology. So what's being pushed out there is just kind of at this surface level, and it's frustrating to me when I talk to other people at other seminaries that they're not getting the fact that these people need to be trained for service out there as much as they possibly can.
Yeah.
While nurturing them and making sure that their spiritual life is in order, definitely. But I think that should be the end goal. We have a philosophy of education of that for a reason.
Right. Yeah. All right, what else?
I wanted to follow up with what Jim was saying earlier about the mentored ministry, which is – and this –
Go ahead.
Right, okay. and this comes into what we were talking about earlier about practical theology, which is, Jared and I tend to say to prospective students that we don't, at Westminster, you don't just get practical theology taught, it's forced, or you don't graduate. And that's why there's the mentored ministry program. And
which is 400 hours required.
So if you don't do actually kingdom building, you don't graduate.
You don't get out. You don't get an MDiv.
It's as simple as that. And that's
so anyone who says, if you want to learn how to be a pastor, don't go to Westminster. That's nonsense.
As far as our practical theology.
We have to do 400 hours of church work.
Talk to pastors who have graduated from Westminster and see if that's the case. See if anyone – well, not anyone. I'm sure there are some out there. But most people who are really using a Westminster degree and Westminster education say, I am as prepared as I can get for what I am doing. I mean, Jim, you're one example, but I hear –
and a lot of that's because they make us work in a church.
Yeah.
I did a summer internship and I learned an enormous amount. It was the same for me when I was doing undergrad work in business. When I did an internship, that's where my education really, I'm like, wow. And I learned a ton.
Yeah.
And you need the practical. I mean, you need the theoretical is what I'm saying. But then when you take the theoretical into the practical, you actually do it.
Yeah.
That's when things start to really click in your head.
Yeah. Both rails are right in the same direction. You can't let either of those things drop. And that's, I think that's the right priority.
All right. So we could either talk counseling, but Bob wanted to bring something up. He's eating some nachos. Are we going back to the baptism thing?
Van Til's apologetic. Because it presupposes so much Christian content, theological content, and names and almost places within the category of principia. So much content, which therefore does not have to be defended, but is now placed upon a foundational level. Non-presupposed, because it serves as almost the starting point of our theology. Is it therefore intellectually emaciating that we don't have to defend these things? That they're no longer objects of scrutiny.
Yeah, but we can't just throw
presupposed.
Yeah, I know we presuppose all sorts of things, but that doesn't mean we just leave it in a realm that's untouchable. I mean, what are you getting at?
What are you getting at,
Con? That sounds like implicit sounds like implicit faith.
Bob LeConte.
Is it? For instance, we have so many of these. Like, if we were to try to defend Scripture, right? Like this weekend, I was debating a lot about. I mean, it's a tired topic, but we were talking about the literary differences between 1st and 2nd Peter, and then I would ascribe Peter's authorship to the second letter on the basis of. That's the autograph in the beginning of the
book. Says he wrote it.
And he describes himself at the Transfiguration within the book. And just within the text itself, it ascribes its own author. And since I hold Scripture's authority, just there you go.
Yeah. So you're saying that's intellectually emaciating? Or can
I'm not saying, but that's a critique.
You're suggesting.
I'm suggesting. I'm just wondering how...
How would you respond?
Well, what do you
to
think,
that?
Jeff? What do you think about
because,
that?
Because in that case, I don't have to defend. I don't even have to defend the book of this the Peter's authorship of this of the second of right. the second letter. I don't have to talk about history. I don't have to talk about.
It doesn't mean you can't though. Philology.
No, it doesn't mean I can't, but I don't have to. I don't have to because at the outset, I would say that if I were to answer that question in the negative. And say that now Scripture has an error, or it's now being deceptive, or any kind of any way you want to go there, then I would be compromising. Compromising my principle.
Let me ask the question: why? Because we presuppose something, does that mean that we don't understand it, or aren't familiar with it, or its alternatives? I presuppose the scriptures, but that doesn't mean I don't read books on the Bible and its history, the human authors, the languages that were used, the ancient Near East, Second Temple Judaism.
Yeah,
linguistics.
Presupposing something doesn't mean blind fideism, right?
But it does mean that it's an inalienable, that you cannot get away from the Peter's authorship of the second letter on the basis that it's said there. In that way, the way in which much intellectual culture goes, that in order for you to be intellectual, everything has to be an open question.
Oh, right. Well, then you're getting into the Enlightenment notion of skepticism or doubt, methodological doubt, going back to Descartes, right?
That's right.
I doubt everything except for myself, right? The doubting self.
Right.
But that's not knowledge existed long before Descartes. Right.
Well, that was a question. That was the single critique, and I responded by bringing it back to the Enlightenment. That was a single critique that was brought to me over the weekend.
I gave a lecture.
It's something that Paul Helme even brings up
back in May, and this issue came up. I was not prepared, so I don't know if I gave the best answer I could, but. The students at the University of Delaware wanted me to actually give some sort of criteria outside of the Bible for determining that the Bible is true, historically accurate, or authoritative.
But we got to understand there is such a thing as corroborating evidence.
Yeah, that's right.
We're totally fine with that.
Yeah.
But if we're talking about ultimate authorities, or if you're looking outside of Scripture to find something that will superiorly, if that's a word, determine that Scripture is what it says it is, it can't be. Because if you found such a thing, you've already disproven what Scripture says it is.
And, right. And we're not saying, I don't think, that you can't defend the authorship of Second Peter on the basis of, let's say, historical methodologies,
sure.
et cetera. I mean, you could look at the you can make a historical argument for it. You don't just say, well, you know, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and the Bible says it says Peter, and therefore that's it. You could go and you could corroborate that with the history of the church and the other external, what scholars have called external evidences. That doesn't preclude a Vantillian approach at all.
No.
Yeah,
no.
That's right. I mean, Scripture comments on reality. So, right, I mean, reality is going to reflect that, and then it's your job to just demonstrate how reality reflects what Scripture says.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, what was it that Paul Helm said? And what was the context for his comment?
Should we move on?
Yeah, we should move on because I'm trying to remember.
No, he did take a swipe somewhere recently on his blog, Helm's Deep.
Right, yeah.
He took a swipe at the issue of reality, right?
It was a review.
He's not
been
silly.
I was waiting.
But it was... I'll have to get
Helm is a bright guy.
He's an extremely bright guy. And his defense
Let's not get carried away.
Great question,
okay?
Bob.
What's that?
Let's not get carried away. No, he's very bright.
Yeah.
And even when he offers criticisms, we have to sit up and pay attention.
Oh, yeah.
However, I will say that he really blew it when he said that Van Til denied natural theology. He's not the first to say this.
In an Aquinine sense, yes.
Well, but that's not usually stated.
Thomistic.
You can't assume that either. There are too many varieties of natural well, theology, natural law, those kinds of things.
But he didn't come at it like Barton, you know. Say,
well, no, that actually is the equation. If you read some of the literature out there dealing
the funny
with
thing
the
is, if
Renaissance
you read,
of natural,
the infallible word, especially Van Til's contribution.
I'm getting there,
exactly.
Brother.
No, he even ascribes perspicuity. You know, to natural revelation, which is correct, that's awful strong language for many people.
Natural revelation is different than natural theology.
No, but natural theology.
Well, let's unpack
the problem is sin. The problem isn't the revelation.
Actually, Paul Helm's comments are related to a chapter in Volume 3 of the Westminster Confession into the 21st Century, a chapter on natural law and Reformed theology by John Fesco and Richard. What's our friend's first name?
Guy?
Guy. Thank you. Guy Richard.
That guy.
Who we've interviewed both men, and now I feel really stupid. But anyway, they have an article, a chapter in that book on natural law, where they, I think they reference Van Til on natural law or natural theology. And Stephen Gribble in his book, The Rediscovery of Natural Law in Reformed
I really enjoyed that.
Ethics, which is a good book.
Yeah, I really
Very
enjoyed
good
that book.
Basically lumps Van Til in with
you saw
Karl
the
Barth.
Movie.
Okay. And there's an assumption
who was
that
the main,
Van Til and Van
Ashton Kutcher.
Ashton Kutcher.
Did he play Van Til?
Yeah.
But anyway, the natural theology and natural revelation are two separate things.
Of course.
Yeah.
Right?
No.
Well, no, that's not always granted. Right. Natural theology being natural revelation being what God has placed within creation that reveals him. Natural theology being a man's reflection upon that.
And systematizing.
And usually sinful man, well, we're all sinners, but you know, unbelieving reflection upon natural revelation.
Yeah, and I'd say there's only really two people in the history of the world that have been able to actually do natural theology apart from what special revelation. It'd be Adam in his probationary period and Jesus Christ because of the noetic effects
Eve,
of sin.
Eve could have done it.
Oh.
Always
Eve.
Forgetting
nice.
The woman, Jonathan.
She could.
Oh, you
sexist.
That was nice.
Yeah. Jonathan. Eve could. She could help with the natural theology.
You know, that brings up another topic.
Jay Brack at WTS.edu.
If it was any
Yahoo address,
if it was in any way
not black,
okay, Jonathan,
any way parallel to my marriage, it'd actually be Eve doing all the natural theology.
If you want
to
complain,
my wife's actually the smarter one.
Jonathan,
send your letters to
email Jay Brack.
Inside joke.
Sorry,
well, hold it.
Sorry, you're going to ask something else.
No, I didn't. I mean, this
I just
this
had
is
another
fun.
Thought.
Okay,
oh, man, I missed.
What is
sure
that? Okay, if natural revelation was never could never be done without special revelation, with the exception of Adam before the fall, and our Lord, what does that mean for natural law theory?
are you asking a philosophy of science question, what is a natural law in the scientific sense? Is what you're asking?
Well, natural law, of course, is perfectly. I don't have a problem with using the language of natural law in terms of the moral law that God has put in the
absolutely
on the heart and mind of all human beings, per Romans chapter 2,
right.
I'm thinking more along the line of some folk who try to argue that
the problem is
an area of neutrality
to it, right?
Through the use of natural law.
Exactly, that's the issue. And what we're getting at is a lot of the guiding influence behind many two kingdoms approaches. I mean, how do we go about that? Some people want to formulate that in a way in which there is an area of neutrality, and everyone has this idea of natural law, and we can appeal to that. I'm all for appealing to natural law, but I don't have high hopes for it,
right.
Because
right.
We all suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, I don't know where to go. I mean, in the public square, I would try to build cases on that, but I don't have a great expectation that I'm going to be successful in arguing a case for abortion, let's say, from natural law. Do I think that's going
to
work?
You know what I think it comes down to is that people are just too embarrassed to bring out their Bibles.
That's right.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's overstated, I realize. But, I mean, what you find particularly within
you know, the so-called missional emergent church approach to things is rather than appealing to Scripture, well, that won't work anyway, and it's a convenient excuse to not get embarrassed in the secular world by pulling out your Bible. I mean,
because you know the immediate objection is, well, they don't believe the Bible. Well, that's the point, right? That makes them an unbeliever.
Exactly. Yeah.
That doesn't mean that doesn't comment at all on the truth of the matter,
right?
Just because they won't accept it.
Well, let me just clarify that. Not, I mean, there are many Two Kingdoms people who don't think this, so don't think that I'm reading into all Two Kingdoms approaches like that of David Van Drunen or Daryl Hart or anything. I'm not saying that at all about them. We are suggesting that, you know, there are certain formulations of a 2K approach that need a neutrality. And as Vantillians, we have a real hard time making that possible.
Well, I mean, think about it. Calvin says in the Institute that you need these spectacles of Scripture to be able to properly handle God's revelation in nature.
Mm-hmm.
Voss argues that natural revelation was never meant to work without the corresponding special revelation. Mm. There's no instance from creation forward where you have natural revelation without special revelation.
But special revelation, of course, post-fall takes on a new character.
Yes, redemptive.
But it's still required even before.
Yeah, that's correct.
That's an interesting point about
Voss. That's right. Yeah.
Well,
he told which tree you should not eat of.
That's special revelation.
There's a special word. Yeah, revelatory word.
That's
given to man from God.
Yeah, now
but that, my question, though, is concerning, goes to what you were saying, Jeff. So maybe Jeff can tackle this one. But as we go, you know, talking about not bringing your Bible, is there a place ever where a Christian can go and work with perhaps unbelievers for a common cause? So I mean, you think of like the Constitution, right? In some ways, our Constitution is religiously neutral in the sense that, you know, there's it doesn't come down on a particular denominational side.
As long as you're a Lockean.
it doesn't come down on a particular makes reference to God, of course, but
sure.
But it doesn't say what type of God, right? So in that way, it's struggling to be religiously neutral in so much as you could use that term. Is there ever a place in for a Christian to cooperate with unbelievers on a common cause?
Absolutely. The operative doctrine is common grace.
Yeah,
common grace
has a similar character, though it's not eschatologically or salvifically qualified. It's non-redemptive, yet it still brings the believer to a closer proximity to what it would seem to be covenant-keeping. And so in that way, common grace allows grace itself, common, allows for government to exist. The same grace that qualifies our lives and qualifies our obedience
makes our
human that which is genuine, also calls all unbelievers to something that is more genuine than the principles upon which they live their lives actually call them to.
However inconsistent that might
however
manifest
inconsistent,
itself.
But what we as Christians, and this is not any kind of theonomy or post-millennial expectation here, but we as Christians are to exploit common grace because we know that our principles, which are held inconsistently by God's common grace by all unbelieving nations, found government in the first place. That if you were to extract principles that could only ever make sense naturally in the Christian theistic worldview, if you were to extract that from government, it would self-destruct. The very norms, the very origins, and the very telos of government, what it does, how it does it, and where it, why it does it, would just be annihilated and if non-Christians were to live according to their principles.
At least all of us Kleinstein-carrying members of the Klein Club would say, you know, from Genesis 4, that the state is a common grace institution.
Utterly
implemented by God. And common grace is the platform that can make a Two Kingdoms view work. It's the way that we can cross over the antithesis.
It's great. In that chapter, you also named family a common grace institution, but then took it back when he was talking about baptism.
I don't know if we can let that slide.
Oh, yeah? Well, let's see it.
And that's part of Van Til's genius when he talks about borrowed capital, right? That they're already commenting on something that's true, let's say formally, but you bring it over into the Christian context.
Yeah.
And that makes it true, genuinely true.
All right. All right. Well, one more, since Bob brought it up, in our remaining time, we've got a few minutes. Let's talk about underrealized versus overrealized eschatology and the whole debate. A couple of episodes ago, we got into this just a little bit. We've been going at it quite a bit in the comments on the episode with James Dolezal. Let's have at it. I mean, are Reformed Baptists have an overrealized eschatology?
Yes.
Was there a typological election? Yes. All those who are elected, when God speaks God speaks through Moses in Deuteronomy 7 and says that, why did I choose you? It's not because you were the greatest among the nations or anything like that, but it's because I loved you. I set my love upon you and chose you. That they are all elected. And so the covenant community of Israel on the typological level is conflated. I'm going to say it. It's conflated election and covenant community. But as we know, when Paul speaks in Romans 11, that there is an eschatological intrusion, to speak in Kleinian languages, in the Old Covenant. There's covenant community, covenant election. Both are conflated. Both are the same people. But there's an intrusion of election. There's an intrusion of eschatological election. Those who are actually saints, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though Christ has not yet had come. Now, all right, we would say that all of us would say that those typal kingdom, the typal election and the typal kingdom, the covenant community, has been replaced by the new Israel, the church, wherein, just as before, there is a conflation, an identity between that which is eschatological and that of the covenant community, just as there was in Israel.
Whoa. I'm sorry. First of all, I'm always a little bit suspicious when somebody invokes Klein to support believers Baptist. But that being said, because I love Brother Bob.
We might have to revoke the Klein stuff.
I don't think Reformed Baptists are Kleinians.
Did you, I'm sorry, I might have just missed what you said. Did you say that under the Old Covenant, just as under the Old Covenant there is a conflation between eschatological election and covenant community?
No, what there is a typological.
Right.
But we would say that that the church is not a type. The church isn't. Would you say that anything residual of the typal kingdom is still extant?
I would say that there is a certain carryover, right? I mean, you have tares and wheat within the covenant community.
As an institution, as that which God has instituted. When God made, he really made Israel.
Well, it's not typological, but there still is a certain.
Then what is it?
There is a, what we might call a covenant, or we might call it a community or a collective, a corporate election for the church in the New Testament. So that, for instance, when Paul refers to the church as particularly John, I guess I'm thinking of now, the elect lady, right? There's a sense in where the church is called elect corporately, visibly. Under the new covenant. Now, he's not speaking there in that eschatological, eternal sense, but he's speaking there about a corporate sense,
really?
In which the Church of Christ is corporately referred to as the elect.
I mean, that's the first time I've ever heard anything like that.
Both are there in the New Testament, the eschatological and the eternal, as well as the corporate is there manifested within the New Testament. Well,
what are those people who are not eschatologically elected to? Are they just elected to church going, hear it, just going to the church?
Well, there are benefits to being a member of the covenant community.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, what were the non-salvifically elected to?
They were elected to the typal. The thing is, there's two elections. You have to realize there's two elections going on in the Old Testament.
There's only one church.
What's that?
There's only one church.
Oh, no, but I'm saying there's a typal. In the Old Testament, there's a typal election. right? Israel as a whole. They were God's chosen people on the basis of their patriarch Abraham.
Yeah, but I wouldn't reduce the ecclesiastical nature of the covenant community.
No,
to
the
their
ecclesiastical
typology.
Nature through the sacrifices and the temple worship was, I think, impregnated with eschatological
Seems
significance.
Seems like there's a fallacy of composition or division going on here.
Okay, how so?
Well, you're reducing. You may be saying that because many elements within Israel were typological, therefore the whole is typological.
No. What I would say is that what was not the whole was the eschatological element, whereby there were such thing as Old Testament saints. But those Old Testament saints, their sainthood was not based upon the typal kingdom and their operations within the typal kingdom. It was an intrusion of an eschatological promise. And that's what made them saints. Am I making this is this too complicated or?
No, go ahead. The guys are trying to find a Bible. That's the problem. That's where everybody's going right now.
All right.
And it shouldn't be this hard, you know. Remember, we're
so
at Jonathan Brack's
sure
house.
You're suggesting
where we
that
are.
Because
we're at a seminary student's house. We can't find a Bible anywhere.
The Old Testament church is typological, therefore what?
Therefore, what I'm saying is that we would say that in the church there's not any typological significance. All those things have been accomplished.
So is everyone in the church then eschatologically elect?
No, but they are considered to be. I mean,
they're considered to be?
Yes, huh? They're considered to be.
No.
Oh,
considered
how many
to be eschatologically
Wait a second. Would I ever if I'm going to call you, you called me brother earlier. Is that right. Brother? Is that that's not on the basis of race
that's,
or that's not on the basis of
the
seed?
Base
that's on the basis of we are co-heirs in Christ, which
no,
is
No, that's based on a judgment of charity, brother.
Okay, yeah, but about judgment of charity, you would say that we are I mean there's plenty of times in the New Testament where our brotherhood is intensely eschatological.
Well, the reality, yes, but now we're talking about our grasping of that reality.
But that grasping on the reality, we're given a formula that we are judging each other by our fruits. I mean, it's just...
Well, I'm thinking particularly here in 1 Peter, right? Where
right.
It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontius, Galatia, etc., right?
Right, right.
You know, there... Is Peter there refer? Is he talking about eschatological election there, or is he in fact making a judgment of charity, speaking corporately, that he's referring to the Church of Christ as the elect?
I would say on the basis of Peter 1, that same book, Peter 1:23, Brack, if you can bring open up, he says that you were not born of a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. Imperishability, which we know from 1 Corinthians 15, is utterly eschatological.
So does that mean that every
so
single
every
person...
Last person in that to whom that letter was addressed were actually elect?
I'm not saying that they de facto were, but Peter is addressing them as such.
Well, yeah,
yeah
that's a judgment of charity.
But you would have to dispute that because you would not say that
as God does with Israel in Deuteronomy 7. I mean, he refers to them as the elect and his called and his chosen ones.
You will
that's
be
a
my
judgment,
God, I will be
That's a judgment of charity as well. So
right.
I mean,
no,
there's a continuity going on.
That's not
here.
A judgment yeah. of that is not a judgment of charity because Deuteronomy 7 takes place after the golden calf, after they adulterated themselves. So it's not I mean, at this point at all points in history, God knows who are his. As he speaks to Elijah, there is 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So he recognizes who is the elect. And he
in
recognizes
that passage, yeah.
No,
yeah.
But I would say that's yeah. pervasive. It's pervasive. God, of course, God would recognize who are his and who have adulterated themselves in idolatry.
He doesn't always do that, though. Sometimes he speaks corporately, sometimes he speaks individually.
Right, but even here, when he's speaking at a universal election amongst Israel, he's speaking typologically, and when he's speaking to Elijah, he's speaking eschatologically. There's two different elections. In the church, I'd have to say there's one. And I think you would all want to say there's one election. There's no longer two.
There's two elections in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant.
I don't see how you can say there's another election. I don't know where it exists.
It's there in the Old Testament. I know.
Yeah, in
that,
the Old Testament.
Right?
I'm
yeah.
saying in the New.
Right. And in the New, 1 Peter. I mean, unless you want to say that everybody that he addresses there are eternally elect, And I don't think you want to say that because you can't prove it.
Well, no, what
I
would say is that he is considering them to be such because he even says so. He says
he's not saying that they are. He's
not saying that they are.
Oftentimes, the way we address the church, too, is we consider them to be elect in this same way.
Of course.
But we know that, I mean, there are two kinds of election. We know that not every single person within the covenant community is.
Well, and
where does the rubber meet the road here? I guess what is that? What is that?
Well, I guess there's two things we could talk about. One is the nature of the covenant community in Hebrews 6-10. We could also discuss. Okay, well, regardless, Jim and Jeff or Bob, who do you give the sign to? Because you're giving the sign to people that are obviously aren't saved too. You can't know that. I mean, those are questions to
discuss.
But
what we do is if the covenant community is eschatologically qualified, and if there is an election within the covenant, not only within the covenant community, but they're conflated. When Peter addresses all of those churches, the churches of Diaspora, as elect, he's addressing, like you said, everybody. Mm-hmm. Everybody's elect. Yeah. And so how do you determine, how would he say in Peter 2, how to make your calling and election sure? It's through judging good fruit, perseverance and hope and love and these kinds of things. And that's what a Baptist would do. A Baptist would judge on the basis of good fruit and the profession of faith. Very things Presbyterians use as standards for
church membership.
Church membership or church discipline. Mm-hmm. That you, if someone were to right. if someone were to deny the faith, mm-hmm. They would be kicked out of the covenant community. But denying the faith is utterly eschatologically qualified. So in this same way, all Baptists would do, they would judge those fruits as a church, and they would judge them to be born as, you know, yet again the language of 1 Peter 1:22-23, to be of the same seed.
Right. But you're talking about adults here, though, of course. Really is, what do we do with their children? I mean, that's a question which isn't relevant with reference to these passages, because these passages are speaking about those who have already professed faith in Christ, are adults.
The issue is that in the New Testament, there is no "what about the children" passage. There is nothing where, like, well, what do we do?
What about the passage where it says, "and to you and your children"?
Well, I mean, in that passage,
2:39.
Yeah, I mean, you know, there is a lot of children.
In that case, he says, "As to your children and those who are far off." So I think he's making a time and space analogy. He says it's not the gift of the Spirit is not only just for those who are here right now in this temple. It's not like you guys are a special bunch which are just here and you are the elect. He's saying it's for your children, future generations, and it's for those who are far off, very far off. And so, to say that it's for your children de facto, that go and baptize them and that they are part of the covenant.
I always wonder about that.
I'm still looking for the smoking gun in the New Testament that says we're not to,
you and your seed,
to initiate our children into the covenant community.
Seed, but also the difference, in their seed.
Right. That's
the difference is, this is all important, that children and family are redefined. They're radically redefined in the New Testament. Children, I mean, Paul, when Paul says, refers to Timothy as his son, when Jesus says that who are my mothers and brothers but them who do the will of my father,
family when Paul says that your children are holy.
That's a biological reference, most likely.
What's that?
In 1 Corinthians 7. Your children are holy,
children
or your spouse
holy.
Is
biological,
holy.
Not spiritual.
That's not a reference to brothers in the Lord or sisters or children.
He's dealing with
the
issue of an unbelieving spouse. What do you think about the kid? The kid's holy.
But holy, what is trying to be determined here? What is trying, like, what kind of holiness are you trying to ascribe?
Positional.
In other words,
the positional. Not in the sense of being in Christ.
What's
but
the difference between a child who is born? What is the difference? Let me ask this. Mm-hmm. What's the difference between a child who is born of two unbelieving parents and a child who's born of two believing parents? In terms of holiness.
Paul says that one's holy
one's
and one's
holy,
not.
One's not.
That's what he said.
Does he say that
7.
One is not holy? Well, okay, in that sense, what is that holiness?
Is that
what?
Really?
Okay, yeah, you're going in my direction here.
It's a covenantal positioning. They
could
are holy,
not
they've been set
be
apart.
Also something where he's talking about legitimacy, that this is a legitimate child. It's not like these things. It's not like this child is born in wedlock, or it's not.
No, because he's talking about also the spouse is also holy. When a spouse, when an unbelieving spouse is married to a believing spouse,
right?
That unbelieving spouse is holy
in the covenant.
Yeah.
What else is the passage talking about?
Why do you think they baptize whole households in Acts?
Well, what I'm trying to say is that it's not the same kind of holiness cannot be.
Well, we've never suggested that the holiness is the holiness of a true believer, but it's the holiness of being in the covenant community.
Okay.
Just like as it was with Abraham. Let me pause, hit the pause button, just to remind people we're talking about the issue of overrealized versus underrealized eschatology. And what we mean by that is, where are we in the progression of redemptive history? Is the church only comprised, the visible church, only comprised of people who are actually united to Christ by faith and have a salvific relationship to him? Or is the church comprised of people, you know, how far along of this are we? You know, is it Jeremiah 31 through and through or not yet?
Well, Mr. That's Moderator, if I could speak to that question.
Unpause.
The narrow question, Well, the Baptist position is over eschatologicalized.
Well, let's not say the Baptist. Well, we would say in that case, yes. But
I'm speaking in general terms. Yeah,
general or particular.
Right, yeah. Well,
that's what I'm saying. In that case, that was proper. But oftentimes, you know, Baptist straw man comes out. Let's get the Baptist straw man.
Let's beat him good.
Jonathan has a word of knowledge that he'd like to
share. Is this a word of wisdom?
I think this is a lot of roads.
Just for the record, were you baptized as a baby, Jonathan?
Yes, I was, as you said.
Jonathan's father is an OPC pastor.
Amarillo.
It's simply Hebrews 11. Verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses.
It's
10,
isn't it?
Oh, sorry. 10, verse 28 and 9. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? So that's a bad person, obviously. And has profaned the blood of the covenant. Even more bad, by which he was sanctified. Yeah. So this person who was spurning the Spirit, he was sanctified. So there's two routes of interpretation. You can either have a semi-Pelagian interpretation, where that person was sanctified but then fell away. Or you can have a...
Some people say it's hypothetical.
Somebody who was sanctified in the community, right, of the covenant community, but was not elect.
Right.
So what is, which is a Reformed Presbyterian.
Right.
So what is
what is it?
That, and I mean, that's a, I think that's a good question.
Good question. Like, yeah. I could also, what I was going to say before, and I think it dovetails nicely with what Jonathan has just said. The reason why we would say that there is an over-realized eschatology here is because you still have in the New Covenant, in addition to the passage that Jonathan just cited, and that's the passage I want to deal with here, but also where Jesus speaks about the tares and the wheat. And the tares and the wheat are not going to be separated until the second coming of Christ. You see? So until the second coming of Christ, you're still going to have the mix of those who are eschatologically elect along with those who are corporately elect but eschatologically reprobate, okay? Mm-hmm. As long as that mixture still remains together until Christ returns, then we still need to hold at bay this this realization of the eschaton. And then, you know, just dovetailing with what Jonathan said, you had the idea with the idea. You had the concept of sanctification, which is can be understood in that twofold sense, in a, you know, heavenly spiritual sense, in which one is actually sanctified by the Spirit, and then those who are sanctified or set apart within the external objective covenant, realizing that all along there's going to be those who are both sanctified merely in the objective sense, and then there are those who are going to be sanctified both in the objective and in the subjective or in the spiritual sense. That those two types of sanctified people are going to live together until Jesus returns for the second time.
Bob, I know you want to say something, so go ahead.
No Baptist really believes that every single person in the church is in
No Baptist believes that.
But just like you,
baptized an unbeliever.
Just like you Presbyterians, what we do believe is that to have Christian community, you'd have to consider each other to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the New Testament, brothers and sisters of Christ, we who have been adopted, eschatological, who have been born again into a new family, eschatological, are now part of a family. And that family is not just a covenant community, but all those terms are intensely eschatological. But we don't consider everyone who to be in that family to be exact to have all those that to have those eternal rewards. What we would say is that if you evidence yourself, and we are given, and you'd concede this, we are given in the New Testament different ways to know our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you evidence yourself not to be part of the elect, on that basis you're disciplined, even excommunicated. And
so you would agree that
you're done.
This is why if you would like to give us, you know, support us financially, we could get a mixer that has more than four microphone inputs, and then we could be able to provide microphones for each of our speakers.
So agree with the
underrealized eschatology,
the circle of there's Bob, what I'm asking is, you would agree with there's this, you know, the circle within a circle, right? Which is what we talk about. There's covenant community, and in that circle, there's the elected. So you would agree with that?
I would agree with that, but I would say that once they are distinguished, once you distinguish that who is not within that circle, those are the ones who, throughout the New Testament, are the ones to be disciplined and excommunicated. There's never an instance where you find someone who is part of the church, who is there and who is considered to be brother and sister in Christ, and if they're not acting accordingly, or you don't consider them to be co-heirs with you or co-heirs with Christ, that they would be able to share in that same kind of community.
But what happens when they look like they are?
When they look like they are,
but they're not.
The same thing with that.
Are you going to baptize? What happens if you somehow, some way, accidentally baptize an unelect person?
That's not an accident. What they are doing is they are exhibiting the same kind of traits which your brother and sister would exhibit. And so that's not so much an accident. We don't baptize strictly on the basis of you are de facto elect. I mean, we consider, like, I would consider my brothers and sisters at the church I grew up in to be my brothers and sisters in Christ.
Then why won't you baptize a baby?
Because the baby does not make the profession of faith or show good fruit, which is, I would consider to be, the criteria upon which we declare somebody to be a
role. That's the question. I mean, we would say there is some necessary precondition for admitting someone to the Lord's Supper, that you must examine and be able to discern the body. We don't find that for baptism. We find throughout the Old Testament that the sign is to be given to your children. We make appeal to Romans 4. Also, in that we baptize now as Abraham circumcised. He was given circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith, and then he was commanded to give the sign to his children. Likewise, we're given baptism as a sign and seal of righteousness we have by faith, but we're commanded to give it to our children. But
the issue is that family in the Old Testament is different than it is in the New Testament. And
I know that's
it's going to be reinterpreted in terms of eschatologically instead of typologically. It's no longer upon the perishable seed, but it's the imperishable seed. Remember that. So,
but under the Old Covenant, though, I mean, under the Old Covenant, those who were truly of Israel were those who were of Israel spiritually.
Yes, but there is
just
still,
as it is under the New Covenant.
Yeah,
but the thing is, in the New Covenant, there is no longer. Though there is no longer that same kind of distinction, that just because if someone's in the covenant, right, that means they are considered to be eschatological.
The distinction is made in Romans 8 and 9.
How?
For the new covenant, just as under the Old Testament, not all who were in Israel were of Israel. So right. Paul is trying to say now in the new covenant, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, that there are going to be those who are in the covenant. They're of Israel, referring to the church, but right. they're not of Israel.
But in the same way, just as in the old covenant, if you were to step out, if you were to consciously break the law, like that, like in I think it's Numbers, the one who was collecting sticks on the Sabbath, right? Consciously, okay. consciously breaking.
You don't do that, do you?
Consciously breaking, he just moves the law.
Sticks on the Sabbath.
What he was doing is he was consciously breaking this. He was consciously breaking ordinances of the typological covenant, and therefore he was extracted. He was put to death from that typological covenant. So, in the same way, if right now, if you break the eschatological covenant because it's tied to eschatological election, you are then disciplined. So it's still consistent. What is inconsistent, I would believe, though, is to admit people into the eschatological covenant if they are considered to be. Now, this is done by the church, not by God. It's not that God is pointing people out to the elders of the church and saying this person is elect or this person isn't. But on the basis of our infallible knowledge, that I think it would be wrong to admit someone to the eschatological covenant if they are not, if they don't also share in the eschatological election, and like in Israel, if you are admitted into the into the typological covenant,
but
you are now part of the typological
every day
election.
In Baptist churches, though.
It does, but it
so
does.
You guys are bigger sinners than we are.
No, the point is we don't believe that God speaks to our elders or the people of the church and says this person is definitively sanctified and justified by my blood, and this person is not. We make judgment calls just like you do on the admittance to the Lord's Supper. There are plenty of people who take the Lord's Supper in Presbyterian churches who are not of the elect. Just like there's plenty of people who have not of the elect who take
sure.
who come to baptism. It's the same thing. The only difference is that we do not have we don't have that kind of typological residue that I would think of Presbyterians to have. That we do believe.
Yeah, but I see that. Why would children be included and shut out? Included in the old covenant, but shut out of the new.
Because children is redefined. Childhood is redefined. And so there's
isn't
plenty
that
of points.
Spiritualizing?
Even,
Where is it redefined?
Isn't that spiritualizing?
No, it's not spiritualizing. What it is saying, if I were to consider you my brothers in Christ, you have all experienced two births.
Right.
You have experienced your birth from your mother's womb, and you've also experienced your birth into spirit. And that, I think that drives out two themes of childhood. That as you are reborn, now you take on the covenantal sign.
Just as it was in the Old Testament.
Just as it was in the Old Testament, but the new birth is important. There was
no new birth in the Old Testament?
No, but that wasn't the basis of the covenant signed, because there was no eschatological covenant. Now there is.
So is...
There was none?
Well, so they were...
Have a beer, Jeff.
There was only eschatological election. There was no eschatological covenant.
So no, okay. Nobody before... Yeah. Nobody was eschatologically saved?
Yes, election, but not covenant community. Baptism is a sign of a covenant community, which is all. Nice. So covenant community is now eschatologically qualified. You'd all say that. And so because it's eschatologically qualified, we have an eschatological birth on the basis.
It's eschatologically qualified in an already not yet sense.
Yes, in an already. But the already part is the birth of the inner man. And how do you recognize the birth of the inner man in any of us? Good fruit and proclamation of the faith.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
For those of you playing the drinking game at home, the word is eschatologically. Eschatologically.
One question I have for Bob is for the Baptist family with children, are the children of a Baptist family, are some of them a part of the invisible church, but just not part of the visible church for a Baptist family in the church?
They could be part of the invisible church.
Okay.
They could be part, a child could be born into this world, elect, and called. It's not based upon any ability. It's not based upon any effort of our own, of our own. It's not even based upon intelligence. So obviously a child could be part of the elect. And once they exhibit signs that they are part of that, they'll be part of the church. They'll be able to take communion. But until they do, right now we're just, we don't know because we're finite people. We don't have the book of life open before us, just as you don't on the basis of communion.
Sure.
Am I not answering your guys' objections, or?
I have to say that Brother Bob has really done a good. I mean, he's in a room full of Presbyterians. He's the only Baptist here, and he's done a very good job in defending the Baptist.
Don't patronize me.
However,
we're still Presbyterian.
Right. I mean, we're somewhat at a stalemate here. I still think that there's one thing that you biblically you can't get past, and that there is this fundamental continuity. From the old into the new, of a mixture of those who are eschatologically elect and those who are corporately elect. It's there in the old covenant. It's there in the new covenant. In that sense, there is no change over when you move from one covenant into the other. And that's why we baptize babies, because they circumcise them in the Old Testament.
Because they were part of the typological covenant. That's the point. They're part of the typological covenant, therefore they are circumcised.
Well, we're not
But to be born into, now this is an important caveat, to be born into the eschatological covenant, then you are baptized. If you're born into, by natural means, into the typological covenant, then you are circumcised. If you're born into the eschatological covenant, you're baptized. And that birth is not by natural means. It's a spiritual birth with a new childhood, a new family, a new covenant community.
I keep going back to this thing where you're putting a division between the old and the new covenant that just
doesn't happen. You would have to demonstrate the radical... A reorientation of the idea of family and child.
Temple. I mean, we have such a strange conception of temple. Any Jewish person would look at our conception of temple and just think it's so odd because we don't have a building or land or kingdom, right? We say we are the kingdom of God has been inaugurated.
Mm-hmm. That's because Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world."
Oh, yes.
And he says, you know, temple.
That kingdom is inaugurated in the inner man, the eschatological resurrection of the inner man. Now we have a kingdom. All these things are being redefined.
Now, based upon what you've said, the family should be done away with.
No, that Klein brings up the excellent point where he was talking about
common
that
grace.
Family has always been a common grace institution. Right. And so families are something that were designed by
until
God, but even marriage.
Until they're brought into the special covenant.
Right. Well, even our marriages, right? Our marriages are still a common grace institution. They have no eschatological merit on their... We're not going to be married. There's no marriage right. or given in marriage in heaven.
Typological, too.
But even right now,
how are they common grace pre-fall, Adam and Eve?
Yeah. Well, it's typological. I would say it's typological.
You can put it in that way.
But not common grace.
Well, no, I would say but marriages.
Post-fall.
But marriages amongst people who are unbelievers.
Might take on a new character.
You cannot... Post-fall. There is no such thing as marriage, or there is no marriage except through grace. It's just an impossible relationship.
Pre-fall. What's that?
Pre-fall, right?
Well, I'm saying now. Now okay. It's... right now, in the world which is now, marriage... I mean... These things are and
that's not exactly true, because believers are not to marry unbelievers.
No, but I would say even
if marriage was merely or families were merely a common grace institution, I should be able to marry whoever I.
What? Which is a principle carried over from the old covenant.
You can't mix, but you can't mix for spiritual reasons. I mean, it's not.
That's what he's saying. If it was purely a common grace institution, you could go ahead and mix. You could marry an unbeliever.
Yeah,
just like business.
Yeah, but to say that you're
just like serve in the government.
But the thing is, the only way our marriage has any eschatological merit is because it's an act of worship. Our marriages are acts of worship by which we try to foreshadow.
But you just said they're common grace.
Yeah, how can they be common grace and acts of worship?
Oh no, they're only special grace if you are Christians.
No, of course, but how can they be acts of worship if they're common grace?
Because they're not acts of worship for those who are
outside the covenant. What they are still is they're a common grace.
Is serving in the government an act of worship for me if I'm a believer that does it?
Of course, because it's an act of worship, because what you're trying to do is bring forth...
But then in that case, I mean, there's no special thing about marriage in your case because everything's an act of worship.
Well, that's my point. Marriage isn't some kind of special institution given by God, other than that it's a common grace institution. But all common grace institutions are environmental worship.
Why can't I marry an unbeliever?
Because in that way, how would you guys worship God together?
That's Paul's matter. Why would you have to?
Because that's the point.
It's just a common grace.
Wait, let me get you guys straight.
We have to worship together.
Are you guys saying that that marriage is not a common grace? Is that what you're saying?
No. We're trying to push you toward
consistency. What we think is
consistent. Yeah, but wait. What are you guys trying to push me towards?
By saying common grace, all I mean is that marriage is for the unbeliever as well as the believer.
That's what I say too. Yeah. I think it's for the believer and the unbeliever, but you wouldn't say that marriage has any eschatological significance. Meaning, your marriage is not going to be retained in heaven, right?
Well, yeah, of course.
That's my point. And so, I would say family itself is not going to be retained in heaven. It has no eschatological significance. It never did.
So you're not going to know your parents or your children.
Knowledge is different than retaining that kind of relationship.
Your car.
Or your wife. I mean, just stick to what we've actually been explained. You're not going to have the married relationship in heaven. You're not. And so I would say on the same basis, you're not going to have any of those family relationships.
Yeah, but we don't have a word about that.
Okay,
about marriage.
We don't have a word about that. But, I mean, in this... I guess if I was to do any pushing back, are you trying to say that childhood of believing parents is eschatologically qualified? I know you don't want to go there.
Some have.
I know some have, but I know you guys don't. Good. So on that basis, I would say that there is a childhood which is based upon eschatological. It's childhood when you're born anew by the Spirit.
Nobody's doubting that there's a spiritual childhood.
Yes,
the issue is of when the realization comes.
But it has no function. It has no function in your ecclesiology. It has function in a Baptist one.
What, eschatological childhood has no function in my ecclesiology?
Eschatological childhood is on the basis which we baptized.
But you've just made it a metaphor, okay? We're talking about real physical children.
Oh, metaphor.
You made it a metaphor.
Are you not truly a child of God when you're a Christian? True. That's not metaphorical. We are children.
Well, we're using the term child metaphorically in that instance. It is a metaphor.
Well, how can I get... I mean, we have to move past metaphor. I mean, there is a reality.
I'm just saying, but it is a metaphor.
Okay, fine. It's a metaphor. But in that way, I would actually say that real childhood is what is looking towards a more genuine spiritual childhood. So if anything's metaphorical... Sorry, I think I'm monopolizing here, so I...
That's okay, brother.
No, this is great discussion. Awesome. That's why we do this thing
alone. That was to say. That was awesome.
What? The discussion?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
All right, any concluding remarks? Because we got... I'm cutting
just
her
say,
off in 3
concluding
minutes.
When Bob references himself as what we believe, it's usually him and James and one other guy, like his pastor back home.
He really is.
There's no other Reformed Baptist who quotes Klein to make his argument.
We did a community of three. I would say after James' episode, we did have a couple comments and emails that came in that said, something to the effect of, wow, my case for baptism, I didn't know it was so strong.
That's great.
I'm glad I'm a Baptist, you know. James has become the champion of many out there. We still have significant differences, and as was apparent from our discussion this evening.
I guess getting back to your original question is, can Baptists be considered Reformed?
Yes.
Everything I'm trying to do here is Reformed arguments. I'm trying to retain the same kind of Vossian trajectories of redemptive history, the same kind of method of exegesis. I'm trying to say, you know, just as there is land, kings, priests, kingdoms, that these things go through an eschatological... There's a continuity, but those continuities do bring about new eschatological realities.
I think that's why that's very surprising, and Jim alluded to long ago, the Calvinistic Baptists. And the people who are traditionally considered are often thought of as Reformed Baptists are really what we would say Calvinistic Baptists. Right. They're not arguing down the lines you're arguing.
No, all they have is the 5 points of Calvinism.
You're right. And we want to say, you know, regardless of whether we want to say you're a Reformed Baptist, I personally don't have a problem with it. No. But the Scott Clarks of the world would.
Thanks,
Ken. But regardless of what, you know, Scott Clark says or what we say, You and the people that follow your line of thought are much, much, much different than a Calvinistic Baptist. And I just want to make that clear. And I think with James, with the interview with James and with this discussion with you, what we're trying to bring to bear and what we're trying to show and let the listener understand is that that's the case. I mean, there are much different cases for credo baptism than what you've heard. Better cases.
We still think it means dip.
Yeah. It's dip. The problem is there aren't, you know, we can't bring out Baptist straw man. I mean, that, and it's not fair.
I mean,
it's not
right. If I were
for
to
some
be,
people, it works.
To be sincere,
whatever gets the members in, you know.
To be sincere,
it says on the bulletin.
It's all about success. Yeah,
I see.
You get T-shirt. This is Baptist.
There are issues. There are issues in theology where if you were to disagree with the Reformed tradition, that I would say I'm even on the. Or not just the Reformed tradition, but some things like Trinity. If you were to have an anti-Trinitarian read of the Gospel of John, or if you were to have a blatantly Pelagian view of Paul, that you are just wholeheartedly ignoring God's revelation to the church. But I think the differences in our Baptistic views, I think the Presbyterians have some. I think the Proto-Baptist view has some extremely viable arguments, and they're challenging. Sometimes when you get educated in theology, sometimes it's, you know, when you get these kind of answers, especially at Westminster, it's just you're almost given no challenges. I mean, in some ways, that it's just not as challenging because you have the answer. But Paedo-baptism is utterly a challenge for me, and I personally wish I assented to it because it'd make my church going life a lot easier. I could join, you know, and I could be an intern, maybe an elder someday, because I love the PCA. I mean, I love where I am because I love
the
church.
Flip side of your experience before coming to seminary, so I can sympathize.
So it's painful that I grew up this way, and then I would like start thinking about it, and all you want to do, I mean, all I'd love to do is just get along with the great cloud of witnesses. It's not like I'm reading Baptist theologians. When I read Bavinck and Murray or Calvin or Owen, like, I don't have anyone going along with me. Yet still, the arguments that I gave tonight are the ones that are still keeping me holding on. And it's not I'm testing my own stubbornness here. You know, I'm not trying to just be stubborn and keeping the faith of my family. And so I guess at some point, hopefully, I just took out of the Lutheran Library By Oath Consigned.
There you
and
go.
And I've read the first, I think, two chapters of it a year ago, but I haven't finished it. So I'll get through that, and I'll get through Dr. Tipson's class, and you'll see how see how I do in the summer of 2010.
We will revisit this in the future, I'm sure.
And you know, I'm sure that's going to be an interesting semester, but I also realize that there's probably more important things to think about and dwell upon just for my theological education than this. I mean,
Well, sirs, this has been an excellent episode 100. We've gone almost, not quite, but almost 2 hours. So
wow.
I'm going to put this out as a whole. No. This
101.
This is episode 100. I can't divide that. Yeah. Nice. We put together Let No Man Separate. I apologize if anyone considers that blasphemous. I didn't intend it that way. But anyway, we want to let everyone know you can visit us on our website, reformedforum.org. You can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can even send us a voicemail if you have any questions or comments. If you'd like us to address something on one of our future shows, we'd be more than happy to do that. Just send us a voicemail. Call up 440-97-FORUM. If you're intimidated or whatever, nobody's going to answer. It's just a voicemail machine, and we'll address your question. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next time on Christ the Center.